We are going to try tonight to roll the stone away from the tomb of Lazarus, but we are not going to get him out completely tonight of the tomb. He's a toughie. He's a toughie to get out of the tomb. His story has got a lot of stuff going on. So just as a heads up, we will, the title tonight is Take Away the Stone. It won't seem like that's where we're on, what we're on for the first part of this lesson, because we're going to deal with some stuff heading into that, some text heading into that, and then we'll get that stone rolled away tonight. But we're going to save the resurrection for later. I'm not stalling out. I just want to take care of this business. There's a lot of good stuff in John 11. This is a thick chapter. I mean, there's not just theology in here. There's a lot of humanity. A lot of humanity of Jesus we dig into tonight as well. And that's the underappreciated part of the Jesus story, in my opinion, is the humanity of Jesus. We all think about Jesus in terms of victor, white horse and Jesus in Revelation and resurrected Jesus, miracle working Jesus, water walking Jesus. We don't think about crying Jesus very often. We don't think about compassionate Jesus all at all. We don't think about human Jesus. And it's almost as if thinking too much about human Jesus takes away his divinity. And I think that that's a mistake. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But Hebrews 4 also tells us that he's compassionate because he's went through what we've went through. So it's good to see his humanity. We're going to get to stare at his humanity a little bit tonight. And when we do that, we walk away with another version of Jesus. I don't like that phrase. We round out the picture a little bit better. That things get a little clearer. Because all of us, particularly those of us who've been in this our entire lives, who've spent time in the Word, and that's probably most of everyone in this room, we can read it through one lens for so long that we don't see those angles. We just see the thing. I had someone today say to me, one of the things I've appreciated that you've done a lot lately in your John series is that you are encouraging the audience to try and read it as if they've never read it before. And I want to do that again. I was glad to hear that feedback because that's a hard thing to do. You know, it's hard to read this and not know what's coming up. But it's the only real fair way to see it through the lens of those who were seeing it standing there. And that otherwise, because we know the end of the story, we start to go, why'd they do that? That was stupid. Why don't they believe? And we go, would you believe? Well, yeah, of course I believe. Well, you believe because you see the end of the chapter. But would you believe if you hadn't known the end of the chapter? And then we also have the tendency to do this. We read text and we go, oh, Paul says this, Peter says this, and John says this later. So that's what that means. Well, that's not fair either, because they didn't have all that stuff. And so it's not bad to do that. That's rounding out the text. That's bringing the life where it needs to be. But try. This is a hard effort, but it's worth it. Wrestle with this every week. Try to start over. When you see this text and you lay it out in front of you, try to read it with fresh eyes and say, I don't know what's going to happen next. If I were there and I didn't know what was going to happen next, and I didn't know what happens in 12 and 13 and 14, how would I feel about this verse? When I see Jesus do that, how would I have felt? That's hard to do because we're saying, well, I know where he's going, so I know why he's doing it. Mm-hmm. Don't do that. How would you feel if you just saw him do that? And you get to see some of that tonight, and you get to see it in more than one way, not just one side of the humanity, multiple sides of the humanity in this text. Let's start in 26, John 11. And whoever lives, this is Jesus talking, and this is where I hammered you last week with that opening. It was a rhetorical question, but it wasn't really rhetorical. I mean, you're supposed to answer it in your own heart. You're supposed to be working on it. Whoever lives and believes in me, Jesus says, shall never die. Do you believe this? I'll start where we started last week. I don't know what you've done with that in the last 8 days, but do you believe this? It's a tough question. Man believes in me, shall never die. And here's where it's hard to not cheat, because you know what he means. Because you got Paul and you got resurrection. You go, oh, yeah, he didn't mean physically die. He means, but you don't get to do that. You're standing there that day and Lazarus is your brother and he's dead. And Jesus goes, you believe in me, you never die. And so do you believe this becomes a very tough question, way tougher standing there that day. And it's still tough to this day. What do we believe that means? And what does that do in our lives? So she says back, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So she's believing him as a fulfillment of prophecy. 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. This is the Mary-Martha dynamic we see played out in different versions of the Gospels. This is the same Mary-Martha, by the way, where Martha's cooking and Mary's at his feet. I'm just trying to make a connection here to make sure we understand this dynamic is plays itself in different ways. And we know that Martha cooks, Mary sits at his feet, and Lord, tell her she needs to help me, you know, that story. So we have these two girls. There's such amazing similarity in their response, though, to Jesus. That's what I want you to catch as we move through this. Jesus had not yet come into town. He's in the place where Martha met him. So he's outside of the town. 31. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." I was just pause. This grabbed me odd today when I was finalizing my thoughts on this, is that John mentions the Jews who were there with her. I thought, that's a strange way to say that. Why doesn't he just say the people? And I'm reminded that as we worked through this text, John has a rather contentious relationship with Judaism, whereas Matthew is warning Judaism of the wrath to come. Matthew's our prophetic book. He's our last days, because he's warning Israel of their last days, of being Israel as they know it. John's on the other side of that. It's widely believed John writes his gospel last, and John probably writes his gospel after the fall of the temple. By the time John's putting pen to paper, Judaism as he grew up doesn't exist anymore. I don't mean there are no Jews, but the Judaism of sacrifice a lamb at temple is gone. And so John is writing, let's say this carefully, listen closely. John is writing in a new age. John's in a new era. His era is past the old era of animal sacrifice, trace your genealogy to Abraham, go to temple, and that age is gone. It's so gone, the temple's gone, not one stone left unturned. When John writes, he writes of the Jews, and he writes it back in a manner in which there's this contentious relationship between the Judaism of the day and the figure and character of Jesus. But I think it's because John's looking back on the scenario. He's not writing his gospel to Israel about an event to come. He's writing his gospel to the world about events that have already passed, and he injects the character of Jews into the story while not dealing with national Israel. John doesn't deal with national Israel in his book. Why not? Does he not care? I think it's because he's in a new age when he writes it. And so he's interjecting the old characters of Jews who were in the story. And I think it's intentional and it's on purpose, because he could have very well said then the people who were there. But he's showing that there was this battle between Judaism and Jesus as he was there. And we'll dig into that just a little bit tonight. So the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary rose up quickly, they go out, they follow her, say she's going to the tomb to weep there. It kind of makes sense that this is what they would think. One more verse on this front half, and that's 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell down at his feet and said to him, this ought to sound very familiar from last week. Different character, same chapter, same story, different character, same statement, almost verbatim. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Next screen, because I want to bring those two together. Mary says the same thing Martha said in verse 21. Now, we were reading that in 32. Last week, we read up to, you read 21. Martha meets Jesus outside of town. She goes, if you'd been here, he hadn't died. Sneak ahead 11 verses, 32. Mary comes out. What's Mary say? Lord, if you'd have been here, he hadn't died. There's collaboration. There's complaint. There's confusion. Let's work on those. To put it bluntly, there's evidence that they are disappointed. Would you agree? Why disappointed? Well, they told Jesus he was sick. Jesus doesn't show up. He waits a couple days to take off. When he does show up, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. They've at least sat in the same room and said this to each other. You know, if he had been here, I don't think Lazarus would have died. You know what? You're right. If he had been here, Lazarus hadn't died. Martha meets him first and says, what's the first thing she says? If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Mary meets him next. If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. It's like you show up at the family reunion and someone meets you at the car and tells you something. And then when you get to the casserole bowl, someone else says it. You go, somebody's been talking before I got here about stuff. And I got hit twice about the same thing. Don't act like none of you have been talking behind my back. That's what Jesus is facing. And so there's most certainly been collaboration. There's definitely complaining because they're not boasting. Neither of them says, man, I'm glad you're here because things will be okay now. They don't have any faith Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. They have collaboration that he failed them. They have confusion and complaint. That confusion, I don't know if confusion might not be fair because I'm kind of reading that into it. Granted, maybe they're not confused. Maybe they're entering this with their eyes wide open. This is the way things are. I mean, people die. That's me trying to put myself in the story, not knowing how it ends. I don't know if I'm confused. People die. It's not good and it's unfortunate, but it happens. But I think I'm right when I say, to put it bluntly, they're disappointed because that's screaming at you through this chapter. They're disappointed. Who are they disappointed in? No way around this. They're disappointed in Jesus. We told you he was sick. You didn't show up. Now you show up late. I mean, I don't know what you want me to say to you. You're Christ. You're Son of God. Yeah. That's what Martha says. Yeah. What do you want me to say? You're Christ. You're the Son of God. But if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Let me go get Mary. See what she says. Mary comes out. If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. So yeah, there's complaint. There's confusion. My question to you is, does their collaboration and their confusion, does all of this stop Jesus from raising Lazarus from the dead? Not at all. How much faith is here? I don't know. I don't know how much faith is here, but I do know what the text says. And what the text says is, I'm really disappointed in you, Jesus. You could have done better, and you didn't. Sure, you're the Son of God, but that doesn't bring my brother back. Confusion and anger and disappointment, and none of it stops Jesus. And the point I'm making, I think, is obvious. Who do we think we are? That we're trying to get all of our ducks in a row and get it all squared away and live just right and get it to perfection so that God will move. They didn't have anything right that day. And they're disappointed in the Son of God. And what I think most of us in the church thinks Jesus would do in that situation if he showed up at our church service and we treated him like this, how would he respond to our worship? Get your hands down. You're not worshiping me. None of you believe. You're all disappointed in me. I'm not doing enough for you. You don't deserve any miracles from me. And I'm certainly not going to raise your dead. There's not a one of you in this room that believes I can do this. And here we are in the church thinking God won't bless us if we don't do this, if we don't give that, if we... I don't know. It's exhausting. It's exhausting to you too. I mean, we all of us, we don't... We go into this situation primarily dealing with what's wrong with us, and then we wonder what's wrong with us. You know, why are we getting anything? Because all we've done is come to the Lord with all the stuff and the disappointments. And the reality is that you're not getting anything because you square it up right or because things are going your way. We put this in his hands. It is who he is. Mary and Martha are confused and they're upset. Let's just say, maybe they're even mad. They're ticked off. I mean, they don't even let Jesus get in the house before they meet him to tell him how disappointed they are in him. And maybe it's because they're that disappointed in him. And maybe it's because they don't want to say this in front of their Jewish friends. They really want to reprimand him, but they don't want to do it in public. And so they want to do it on the road outside of the house and for whatever reason. And Jesus moves forward because Jesus is human like you and I. He has to deal with this disappointment. He has to deal with this disappointment. It's what we do. We deal with people being disappointed in us, and we don't live up to their expectations, or we don't do all of the things that they want us to do. And this is a part of Jesus I never really think about, because you don't think people are ever disappointed in Jesus. And they are. More than once in the Gospels, in fact. And the most difficult thing in the world is to follow the voice of the Father and do as He says, in spite of the fact that by doing what He says, people are going to be disappointed in you. Because you're not always going to have a good answer for people for why you're obedient to the voice of the Spirit. And it might be a little disappointing, but you're in good company. Walk forward with that in who Jesus is. Let's continue the story, because there's so many good things we're going to get to and only so much time. Therefore, this is 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. I never thought about this until I just looked at this, but I think that stuff like "He groaned in the spirit" has made us spiritualize this stuff too much, more than let this be His human side. If they would have said He was troubled in His mind, we would think, "Ooh, that's the human side of Jesus." But because it says He's groaned in the spirit, I think a lot of us think that that always means the spirit realm. So it's like divine Jesus is disturbed. You have the spirit inside of you. Even if you don't capitalize the S, what's that mean? Well, the capitalize the S is the Holy Spirit, right? For all of us Bible junkies. Capital S, that's the Holy Spirit. Little S, well, that's in you. And you know that those capitals and little capital and lowercase is not in the Greek. You realize that? I mean, seriously, it's not in the Greek. So there's no capitalization in the Greek and then lowercase in the Greek. We're guessing when we write those things about the Spirit. A lot of times we'll guess. The guess is easy because it'll say like His Spirit, and we'll go capital S. That's an easy one. And they'll go Your Spirit. We'll go lower S. That's an easy one, right? So we go big S. That's Him. Little bitty. That's me. And that's fine. That's fine. If it helps us understand the text, fine. But sometimes I don't know if it helps us understand it. Sometimes I think it takes us down another trail. And so what we're doing here is this is something on the inside. Don't attribute this naturally to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit groaned. Jesus groans inside. There's this part of Him that's, they're so disappointed in me. Let them down. Or, look at their pain. They hurt so bad. I hurt for them. They cry, I cry. It's why Paul comes along and says, rejoice when they rejoice, cry when they cry, laugh when they laugh. It's part of the compassion. It's not pity, it's compassion. It's learning to live where people are. So I just want to point that out. He groaned in the spirit. Don't spiritualize that phrase, He groaned in the spirit. He groans right there. It's not just some mystical thing. This is a physical action happening in Jesus. And He said, where have you laid Him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. John 11:35. We used to have to do verse readings when I was a little kid in Sunday school, and you had to turn in how many verses you read. And I wouldn't lie because I was afraid that if you lied, the Lord would kill you right there in church. So I would get to church, and we sang an opening song every week before Sunday school. So I would get to church and open to John 11:35, and read Jesus wept. As fast as I could, as many times as I could. Jesus wept, Jesus wept, Jesus wept, Jesus wept. I would just stare at it. And then you get in Sunday school and they go, how many verses did you read this week? And I was like, 286. So I would just keep an ink pen and I would count how many times I could say Jesus wept during that one song. And then I would write that down and I would take that into Sunday school. Very proud of myself. Taught me a lot of really deep theological things. Notice that I wasn't scared to totally cheat, but I was scared to lie about. I was scared to... Because thou shalt not lie was in the Ten Commandments, but I didn't think thou shalt not cheat was really there. I didn't think that was a big deal. I didn't think that was as big a deal. We tear off our sins under the law, don't we? So, yeah, Jesus wept. That was the shortest. That has nothing to do with this lesson, consequently. But that's there. 36. We're gonna hit that with better than what I just did in a minute. 36, 37, the Jews said, there's the Jews again. See how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind? Oh, here we go again. They've been talking about this in the living room, too. Yeah, the collaboration runs deep. It's not just Mary and Martha meeting him on the road. Look what the house is saying, too. Couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? No one there says, could this man raise him from the dead? It's impossible. That's not even in their vernacular. Resurrection, as it existed in the theology of Israel, was not a universal theology. Not every Hebrew believed in a resurrection. And they also believed that resurrection could only occur at the end of the world. And might I add, that's a theology that has so permeated Christianity that we're not even allowed to question what Paul might mean by resurrection in the New Testament, because we only have room for the resurrection to happen at the end of the world. We haven't really changed from the version of resurrection that they dragged into the room right here. Why don't they think Lazarus can raise from the dead? Because you can only resurrect at the end of the world. So you can't resurrect before that. Jesus is going to blow that wide open, which ought to blow that wide open for you. And it ought to blow it wide open for me. Because if I died in him and I raised in him, how many of you believe you died in Jesus? I won't even ask you how many of you believe you raised in Jesus. Because the jury's still out for most people. It's like, well, I believe I kind of raised in Jesus, but you know, and I let you be right there. That's fine. But my point is, this room doesn't have room, pardon the pun, for a resurrected Lazarus. All they have is a disappointment in a Jesus that didn't keep him from dying. Surely this man who can make blind people see could have made a sick man well. No one says, surely this man that can make a blind man see can make a dead man rise. Even though, what does Jesus say to Martha on the way in? Resurrection and life. Man, believe me, do you believe this? That's the question he asks her. Why does he have to ask her that? Because he knew she didn't believe it. No more than the Jews at the top of the verse believed it. Which is what John's doing as he's writing this deeper into the generations. Is looking back on that event and talking about a resurrection, a very vital moment in resurrection. So, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Let's deal with the weeping for just a moment. Next screen. The Gospels record Jesus crying two times. Here, he weeps because his friends... This is my opinion. I'll say there's a lot of reasons he cries, okay? This is not like the end of all why he cries. He cries because he's hurt, and he cries because this is his friend, and he... But I think this is why he cries, because this is the one thing that links both of the crying incidents. They're both the same. And that is because his friends fail to recognize him for who he is. They see only his humanity. They don't see his mission. They just see a guy that they think let him down, that could have done it but didn't do it. And he's already said to them in 25:26, I am, not I will be. This is a point I made last week, and there was no way I could hammer this hard enough last week. When I went back and saw it, there's still no way to hammer this hard enough. Not I will be, I am the resurrection. Whatever resurrection you need, I am, he says. I'm what's going to bring life out of your death. I am the resurrection. This has already happened, by the way, 25 and 26. It's already happened. He already had this conversation with Martha on the road in. And what did he say? I'm the resurrection, I'm the life. If you live and you believe in me, you're never going to die. Do you believe this? Her answer, guys, has got to be no. How can it not be no? Lazarus believed in you. He's dead. That's why I told you don't read it from the other side of John 11. Read it right smack dab in the middle. And your answer is going to be no, I don't believe it. What was her conclusion? You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the one supposed to come into the world. Let me go get Mary. And so she goes and gets married. That's the end of the conversation for her after this. And the point he's making is, I am what you need. I am what Lazarus needs. A man believes in me. He never dies. You're stuck on him being physically dead. I'm not stuck on him being physically dead. Man believes in me, he's never really dead. He's dead in your realm, but he's not really dead in my realm. If we want to sneak ahead and add theology past John 11, that's where Paul really begins to go to work on what it means to live in Christ and to be a new creation on the earth and to live the resurrected life. And even though a man drops his tent, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 5, he's still immortal. He just sheds his tent. But he doesn't really die. He just transitions. He transitions from a man in a tent to a man without a tent. First natural, second spiritual. So he just moves from one realm to the other. His resurrected reality happens when Jesus resurrects and continues happening as we walk this out. Different phases of this as we start to realize that he is what he says he is. So the Gospels record that Jesus crying twice. I want to show you the other one. Luke 19, verse 41. Jesus comes near Jerusalem. This hasn't happened yet, by the way, in John 11. John doesn't record this verse. I'm going to tell you, I'll let you guess why, and then I'll tell you why I think. Okay. John doesn't record this verse, but it's coming up. Jesus is coming near. He sees the city, Jerusalem, and he weeps over it and says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Please catch. He's not just preaching. He's not just talking. He's crying. He's standing in front of Jerusalem and he's crying. One of only two times in the Gospels he cries in public. He's crying over Jerusalem because they miss the things that make for your peace. All right, 40, that's 41, 42. Give me 43, 44, just around this thought. This ought to give you a real good hint why John doesn't tell this story. 43, 44. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." When did this happen? Temple came down. Rome built embankments around Jerusalem, knocked it to the ground. This isn't in your future. This is why John doesn't tell this verse. John's looking back past this moment. He sees no need to introduce you to faith in Christ, because that's the whole reason for John. Remember, I write these things so that believing on his name, you shall have life in him. So what? I don't need to tell you about the fall of Jerusalem for you to have life in Jesus. The fall of Jerusalem's already happened. They missed their day of visitation. So Jesus is crying as he heads into Jerusalem, and he cries at the tomb of Lazarus, and they're both for the same reason. Because the people he came for missed his mission. They didn't see why he was there. And the weeping over Jerusalem is to weep over what they miss. Or I say it this way, Jesus wept over what they didn't know. They missed, quote, "the things that make for your peace," end quote. That's from Luke. They missed it. The things that make for their peace. Jerusalem chose a murderer. I'm ahead of myself here, granted. This is John 18 stuff. But A, it's forever till I get to John 18. You got to scratch that itch. That'll take me forever. I can't wait till I get there. And B, it's relevant if you're going to understand the humanity of Jesus and why he weeps over Lazarus is the same reason, by the way, that he weeps over Jerusalem. And he weeps over them because they didn't know the things that make for their peace. Jerusalem chose a murderer. Who's the murderer that Jerusalem chose? Barabbas. Make this connection at Calvary. Israel's given the chance to have Jesus or Barabbas. Barabbas is a militant rabble-rouser who has killed for the cause of his kingdom. His kingdom is not Rome. His kingdom is a restored Israel. He's killed for a restored Israel. Israel has a chance to select Barabbas, who has blood on his hands, but who has at least promised he'll fight back when Caesar attacks. Or you can take Jesus, whose most famous statement about swords was, "Put it up, permit even this." He's the Prince of Peace. Choose wisely, because what you choose becomes who you are. It defines you for a generation and maybe longer. So what do you want? And what does Jerusalem choose? Barabbas. And they're a generation from dying by the sword. Live by the sword, die by the sword. They're a generation from dying by the sword. That's why Jesus cries, I'm the thing that makes for your peace. I think that in some ways, we internalize the peace he offers through the kingdom more than we should. That gives us an excuse to be as violent as we want to be. Because, well, the peace Jesus gives is inside. Jesus gives you inside peace. But now the outside, that you got to fight for that. And that helps us justify whatever violence we need to justify in the world. Like just war and retaliatory vengeance and whatever. Whereas Jesus doesn't weep over Jerusalem because they're failing to accept him in their hearts. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because they're going to pick a Barabbas and not a Jesus. It's a referendum on God. What kind of God do you want? God with blood dripping off the end of his sword? Or God who says the meek shall inherit the earth because the meek know when to put their sword up? Which one do you want, Jerusalem? I don't know, maybe we should ask ourselves, would he be weeping over us today? Are we accepting the things that make for peace? Or have we so internalized Christianity that it's all about peace on the inside? Peace on the inside. I'm not convinced that Jesus came to just give you peace on the inside. That's a part of peace, because he's the Prince of Peace. But I believe his whole response system was because it's what he believed ought to be happening on the earth. The first announcement, we say this every Christmas, and then we just run right past it on our way to presents. Peace where? On earth. We all got it memorized. Peace on earth, not peace in your heart. Although peace in your heart's great. That's you being ahead of the game, by the way, if you're reading it as they read it, because the Holy Ghost hadn't been poured out yet. So what were they looking for? Peace on earth. No, they weren't. They weren't looking for peace on earth at all. They were looking for war and a lot of it. Bloodshed. Somebody get this yoke off our neck. And Jesus comes along and goes, put my yoke on your neck. It's easy. It's light. Oh, what's it look like? You got to put your sword up. We'll take Barabbas. See? You know why he cries? That's why he cries. And that's why he cries at Lazarus' tomb. It's not just because he lost a friend. Guys, he knows he's going to raise him from the dead. He waits on purpose. Remember our story 2 weeks ago? We're going to wait. Glory of God's going to happen. He doesn't show up and cry because he's sad that Lazarus is gone. Lazarus is coming back. That's why I showed up. What I'm sad about is that you haven't learned anything. Is in 3 chapters, I'm going to say to my own disciples, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Philip's going to raise his hand and go, that's good, show us the Father. And I'm going to have to say, Philip, how long do I have to be with you before you realize? If you see me, you see the Father. Of course you cry, because you gave your whole life to something. And the people you gave it to didn't even notice. I don't know. I don't think it's fair to have to answer, you know, individually, but I think it's good to ask. I ask myself this stuff. Does he weep over you? What are you doing? When you take Jesus in, who are you taking in? Is it a strange God or is it the Jesus, the Prince of Peace? You know, I don't know. That's a question you have to answer. It's not a question I can answer for you. John 11, 38, 39. Jesus, again, groaning in himself. Again, groaning in himself. He wept in 35. He groans in 38. This is a progressive issue as he gets closer to the tomb. He's not getting sadder that Lazarus is still dead. He's being more bothered at the response of the people who walked out of that house, Mary and Martha both. He's being bothered by the attitude of his own disciples. He's being bothered by the Jerusalem he's weeping over. He's being bothered by the system he come to die for. There has to be this moment, by the way, before we read this. There has to be this moment in Jesus, because he's human like us, where he thinks, is this worth it? I mean, they're not getting anything. I mean, I thought I'd train. Just let me go with this for a second, okay? I thought I'd trained even my own disciples better than this. And I just had to keep Peter. I just had to stop Peter from cutting a dude's head off in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me, Dad. If there's a better way to do this. Because I don't know if they're getting it. And he goes, but if this is the way, then this is what we'll do. And that's why this has washed over me the last few months. This is what's kept me going as I'm wrestling. Is Jesus at Calvary looks at his killers and says, Father, Forgive them. Get this next line. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, because it ain't easy being human. I've been one now, Dad, for 33 and a half years. And it's hard. They wake up cranky. They get mad at their friends. Retaliatory justice feels so darn good. I'm asking them to do stuff that's against their entire character. Their whole physiology is made differently than we're asking them to do. I'm offering them an invisible kingdom. They can't help but be in love with the one they can see. Dad, it ain't easy being human. They got lust issues and anger issues and greed issues. They're fighting internal devils and external devils. It's a lot easier to ignore the dragon in their basement. But when they do go deal with him, he so powerfully knocks them over. Dad, we gotta forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It ain't easy being them. That keeps me going a lot. And I go, Dad, I don't know what I'm doing. So I'm just gonna lean in to the fact that you died for people that don't know what they're doing. And I'm one of them. And I accept whatever that means. And whatever part of me needs to realize that. And that's vital. John 11, 38, 39. Jesus again groaning in himself. I wasn't supposed to get on all that. Came to the tomb. It was a cave. And a stone lay against it. The Hebrews don't bury their dead in the dirt often. Unless they had to. It was a practice to put their dead into caves. Stretching all the way back to at least the Abrahamic tradition. They put their dead in caves. That's led some scholars to believe that the underlying philosophy, or the underlying theology of Judaism, was resurrection, because there was a belief that they were always at the end of the world and the resurrection would happen soon, and they didn't want the body to suffer corruption in the grave. It was one of the bragging points of the three-day resurrection of Jesus, if you'll recall, that his body faced no corruption in the grave. Whereas the body decomposes a lot quicker in the dirt. The Romans just burned bodies. You know, they helped you get across the invisible spiritual river faster. You know, coins on the eyelids, sword in your hand, burn the body, and shove you across a literal river. Especially their leaders shoved the burning pier across a literal river because it was symbolic of you crossing over the river Styx into whatever was there. They weren't sure about what was there, but you're pretty sure that it's a transition. Well, they weren't that far off on the whole transition idea, but the whole idea of burying the dead in the dirt would have been pretty foreign to a Roman, definitely foreign to a Jew. I watched Gladiator over the Christmas break for about the 50th time, and when Maximus gets home and his wife and son are dead, spoiler alert. It's been out a couple decades, so you're behind the curve if you've missed it. I was going to watch it tonight for the first time. Maximus buries his wife and son in the ground. Probably not. He probably burns them. But that doesn't matter to this lesson, other than just to... I just saw that day and thought, that's Hollywood. Although Maximus was Spanish and it was a stranger, he was a mercenary in the Roman Empire. So I don't know what the Spanish practice of the 3rd century was. So somebody might do a little research on that. And it won't help us at all. So it'll be as useless as the last 5 minutes were. So it's so useless that Brian shut off the screen. So this is basically, now he'll just show a clip from Gladiator. Had it queued up. Oh, you mean this scene? Jesus. Oh, man, we got to get moving. Groaning in himself, he came to the tomb. It was a cave, a stone lay against it, because that's the practice in Judaism. But the stone means something here. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, or as I think the old King James says, he stinketh, which was a word I always liked when we were studying John 11. Lord, he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days. Give me the next screen, because this has got a lot of stuff on it. I'm not going to just dig through, because we'll be here all night, but I want you to hit these highlights. Hebrew literature, the stone's foundational. It's kind of obvious. It's hard. You build upon it. It doesn't go anywhere. Jesus would use the rock and sand illustration because he's talking to Jews. So the rock and sand illustration, build your house on a rock, it stands. Build it on sand, it falls. It's foundational, like building on a rock, but, and this is why I wanted to show you early Genesis progression. So you could just keep going and going and going and going through the Old Testament. That's belabor the point. But watch the progression, because what happens is it tends towards self-dependency and it tends towards legalism. It tends to become a millstone around the neck. That's the metaphor of the stone in Israel. So what happens to start out foundationally tends to get heavier and heavier and heavier. That's the point. So you see it early, brick for stone, man uses it to build. That's the Tower of Babel. It's not the absolute first appearance of the word stone. The first is the stones, the precious stones in the garden. So there's beauty attached to the stone in the garden. But then man starts to use it to build in Babel. Genesis pulls one out for a pillow in Jacob. That's when he sees the ladder. Angels go up and down on the ladder. He sleeps that night on the stone. So it's a place of building. It's a place of rest. Genesis 29, Jacob rolls the stone off the well so that Rachel can feed the flock. And that ends up being his spouse. And so you see this progression of like foundational covenantal beauty and structure with the stone. And then it goes dark quick. Exodus 4, Zipporah, who's a Gentile, she's angry at Moses, who's teaching circumcision to a woman that doesn't understand it. And probably, maybe, I don't know why, this incident marks such a high watermark in the book of Exodus, except she sharpens a stone and literally circumcises the child. And throws the bloody result of the circumcision at Moses' feet, calls him a bloody husband. And the stone goes dark quick in the Old Testament, because it's in Moses' life that he smites the stone and water comes out, and that tends him towards smiting it again, which costs him the promised land. And when they get to Sinai, the law is written and engraved on stones, and the law ends up ministering death. By the time the New Testament gets a hold of the stone, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7, 8, 9, the ministry of death, which is written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. That's what Paul's trying to say about the stones of the law. What do they minister? Death. They start out as something beautiful, and then like a millstone around your neck, they drag you down, they become less glorious. This is what happens under the law. When you begin to live the law for righteousness, you get all excited, go, I got all these rules to do, I'm gonna keep these rules and I'll be good. And that's like you're building something special, until it gets heavier and heavier and heavier, and then it ministers nothing but death, and the glory passes away. How would the Spirit not be more glorious? And then he calls it the ministry of condemnation. So notice that stones, by the time you get to the Pauline epistles, begin to represent death and condemnation. John borrows that. John's writing on the other side of Paul, John's gospel. John borrows the idea of stones representing death, stones representing at millstone. And John begins to, show you the text one more time, 11:39. John 11:39, I think it's the next screen. Jesus again groaning himself came to the tomb. I want you to catch this. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away that stone. Next screen. There's a stench behind the stone. Remove the stone, and you will find that people have dead works and areas of their lives that aren't producing. What happens when Jesus begins to tell the crowd to roll the stone away is we have a comparison. I want you to think about what John has done in John 8. John 8 opens with a woman caught in the act of adultery. He without sin among you cast the first stone. John 8 closes with, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up rocks to stone him. And so there's been this attachment with the death of the law to stones. Jesus looks at Lazarus' tomb and says, roll the stone away. The argument is, we can't roll the stone away because he stinks. He's been dead 4 days. And there's a reality that there is a stench behind the stone. Remove the stone and you will find, what's the stone? Ministry of death, ministry of condemnation, the millstone around your neck, the weight and the obligation of your performance. Remove that and you will find that people have dead works and they have areas of their lives that aren't producing. That's rot. There's areas of people's lives. Dead works. Good people, dead works. Remove the stone of the law. What do you find out of Christians? Good people, dead works. A lot of areas of our life not producing. We've got to be willing to endure the stench if we're going to release people into liberty. What in the world does that mean? It means people aren't going to look the way you want them to look when they come into grace. They're not going to act the way you want them to act when they get set free. They're not going to respond the way you want them to respond. There's some stinky areas in their lives. You're going to have to deal with that. Now, how can you deal with it? Well, we can put it out of sight, out of mind. Here's what we can do. We can put them back behind the stone. Let's shove them back in there, put a stone in front of them, teach them how to live right, and then we let them out. We've tried that. We've been trying that in the church for a long time. Put stinky people, put the stinky parts of people's lives behind stones of performance and law until they get them cleaned up, and then maybe they'll be okay. And do they ever get them cleaned up? Not like that, you don't, because it's a work of the Spirit. This is resurrection, guys. This isn't reformation. You don't go drag Lazarus out of the tomb and teach him stuff. You got to bring him to life, man. So what happens is Jesus brings people to life. We got to get the law out of the front of them. We got to get the law of performance and restrictions away from their life. Are they going to have some stinky areas? You bet they're going to have stink, man. They've been dead 4 days. Or in the realm of the Spirit, who knows how long they've been dragging stuff around with them that they aren't able to release, they're not able to get rid of. Next screen. Get the restrictions of performance and law out of the way so the Holy Spirit can bring forth new creations. That's the role of the Spirit, is to resurrect people into a newness of life, to bring a new creation out of a grave. Don't be scared of what he does. Lazarus doesn't look good at first. He's been dead 4 days. I think he looks frightening when they roll the stone away and he comes out. Not only is there a stench, but he looks awful. Can you imagine? And there's a restoration that has to happen below those bandages. We'll get into those bandages in the next week, but we've got to get the performance standards away from people if we're going to watch them walk in liberty. Yeah. We're putting so many performances on people for their favor and their anointing and their blessings and their liberty. And anytime you put people under a performance standard to get their anointing, you shoved them back in the tomb, put the stone over it. Because it's a whole lot easier to just put stinky stuff behind the tomb, not deal with it. That's why we put rocks in front of it. We don't put rocks in front of it because we're afraid they're going to get out. We put rocks in front of it because we don't want to see what's happening on the inside. Roll the stone away, man. Let a resurrected reality happen to people. Take the restrictions off. Let grace grow people up. Listen, this isn't going to happen at a speed you like all the time either. I don't like how slow I change. I don't like how slow some people change. What's happened in church leadership is we look out and see people changing slowly. They're not changing as quickly as we want. That makes the church look bad. Because you guys aren't changing. What are people going to think of our church if you guys go out and live like that? So here's what we're going to do in this church. We don't agree with this, 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 and this. And that's the way we want you to live. And now get out there and do it. Well, I mean, I'm simplifying it, but that's the gist of it, right? And why'd I do that? Why didn't I let the Holy Spirit change it? Well, because he may change you so slow, that's not going to help us grow. You'll ruin our reputation while the Holy Spirit's working on you. Well, you know, maybe this was never supposed to be about how many people we could shove into a room at the same time. Maybe this was supposed to be about releasing people from death and helping them walk this thing out and holding their hand and not being afraid to get our hands dirty. And maybe that's the point Jesus is making, is get the stone out from the front of the tomb. Yeah, Lord, but he stinks. Do it anyway. That's what I'm here for stinky people who have junk in their lives. That's what I'm here for. If I'm not here in due time, you want to jump out of John 11? Jump to Romans? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What's that mean? He rolled the stone away from people who didn't deserve it. People that he had to say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Of course, because if he waited on people that knew what they were doing, there would be no reason to die. He dies because we all stink behind that stone. Next text, next screen. John 11:40, Jesus said to her, "This I'm going to close here. This is about where we're going to try to get rolling next week. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Final thought. Until this point, John has said a lot about stoning. This could be to contrast, this is why I mentioned John 8 a second ago. This could be to contrast the way of violent justice with nonviolent resurrection. You can throw stones or you can roll stones, but you can't do both and be part of the kingdom. It's the whole point. He without sin among you? Cast the first stone. Did anybody throw a rock? No, can't throw rocks. But what can you do? You can roll stones away. So you're going to deal with the stone. You're either going to kill people with judgment and condemnation, or you're going to set them free. But you don't get to do both. You got to make a decision. This is why I've been asking this question. What'd you get saved for? You want to go to heaven? Well, congratulations. Welcome to private Jesus. You can put private Jesus in your heart and not tell a soul to go to heaven when you die. You know, praise God. Really? I'm not saying that it's not great to ask Jesus into your life and go to heaven. Of course. That's not what Jesus came for you to do, was to privately accept him so you would go to heaven when you died. No, what Jesus came for you to do was to stop throwing rocks. Because it's easy to throw rocks and it's fun. And it's also publicly acceptable. Let me just give you this one little thought. I didn't even think about saying this till just now. But do you know why Israel stoned as capital punishment? Why didn't they cut the head off? It's faster. Why didn't they hang them? Why'd they stone them to death? You spread the distributive justice evenly among the killers. Everybody gets to hit him with a rock so that no one has to sleep that night with the guilt that their rock killed them. It's death by a thousand cuts. It's a 7-man firing squad and somebody's gun's empty. And you always tell yourself when you go to bed that night, tonight my gun had the blank. And you know 6 out of 7 times you're lying. You know, you're throwing the rock, but 1,000 other people are throwing rocks. It's easy to throw rocks when 999 people throw rocks. It's hard not to throw the rock. That's the point. That's the point. That's Jesus saying, roll stones away. What do we do in the kingdom? We roll stones away. We don't throw stones. You can throw them, you can roll them. It's up to you. And then I sneak ahead to John 18. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And that was what Jesus said to Caiaphas. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Why? Because in this world you throw stones. In the world I come from, which you can't see, you roll stones away. You deal with stinky people. That's what me and Dad do in the kingdom. It ain't easy to deal with stinky people. Sometimes they're mean to you. Sometimes they're out to kill you. Sometimes they don't thank you at all. And almost always they meet you on the road disappointed before you get there. But we roll stones away. Because that's what we do. Because the kingdom's not of this world. Watching Jesus this week in John 11 has been therapeutic for my soul. I've realized it's okay to get disappointed. And it's okay to get disappointed in the church. It's okay to get disappointed in God. He'll be okay. He'll be okay. And I'll be okay. And he won't remove his grace from me. He won't slack up on anointing me. And I've learned that if Jesus can deal with people feeling ways about him, I can deal with it. Maybe that's what I'm called to do. To watch my master deal with stuff and then go, if he can deal with it, maybe I'm supposed to deal with it. That's okay. And then I've watched him tell me to roll stones away. He didn't ask me to raise Lazarus from the dead. We haven't raised him yet, but guess what? The next verse is not, now, go in there and drag him out. He won't ask you to do that because you don't have any resurrecting power. Jesus does. So roll stones away and let Jesus go to work. That's what I hope to see. He rolls or takes away the stone. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you tonight for this word that has been like a balm. Like the Old Testament says, like the balm of Gilead. This has been a balm to me. This has been medicine for my soul. Watching you work. And getting to work this out with my friends tonight has been medicine for me. And putting a little seed into their heart and believing that you are at work in all of us. And I just thank you so much for the fact that this thing isn't old. It's always new. It's spectacular to me that this is always new. It's like you wrote it fresh for the moment. And if we're just now starting to get anything, it just encourages me that maybe that means we haven't really found even a small percentage of your truth yet. We're just digging in and enjoying the journey. Thank you for that. Let that grow in us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.